Those physical humans who truly repent of their sins during this conversion process, which is not just the process leading up to baptism, but it's even after we are baptized. That process of conversion continues, and it's going to continue as long as we're physical human beings in this flesh. Christ, during that process of conversion, takes away sin by not only forgiving what was past upon true repentance, forgiving of our sins, he is going, in this process, going to take away the sin of all the called, chosen, and faithful. Repentant human beings that have come out of the world by erasing their guilt, absolutely erasing their guilt. It involves an individual one-on-one process with Jesus Christ, their Savior, our Savior. Christ became our new covenant Passover, fulfilling the role pictured as a foretaste by the thousands of lambs, the tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of lambs that were slain during Old Testament times and sacrificed in ancient Israel. Christ was, as it said, and was probably read at Passover services, he was what was referred to in Isaiah 53:10, that says, and that prophesied, that he was the offering for sin in Isaiah 53:1. There are many scriptures in the New Testament that confirm Christ's role as the Passover lamb who takes away our sins, all of our sins, those who repent. Are truly repentant because of his great mercy and that of God the Father. But I'm going to choose, and I'm going to move fast. This is a split sermon. I'm going to mention 8 scriptures regarding this first point, that Christ takes away the sin of us, physical human beings, during the process of conversion. Let's turn, brethren, to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to read a few excerpts from Hebrews 10, starting in verse 10 and ending in 22, skipping a few things to condense for the time. We have been sanctified. I'm going to start reading in Hebrews 10:10. It says, breaking into the middle of the thought, by that will, we have been sanctified, set apart, and made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Dropping to verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. This was a unique moment in all of history. Sat down at the right hand of God. And then skipping down to verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those he has perfected forever. Those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. God, who has perfect control of his mind, will choose to remember those sins no more. They will be erased forever. Dropping down to 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, and that was Jesus Christ himself. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The next verse, brethren, if we can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. This is speaking of Christ. 1 Peter 2:24. It says, who himself, in fact, this was the first memory scripture I think we were given, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Obviously, I had to read it, so I apologize. I'm going to work on it. This verse refers to physical, emotional, and spiritual healing that involves forgiveness of sin. The next verse, brethren, is Ephesians 1:7. In him, again, referring to Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, it's a very, very interesting, well, they all are, but section of scripture, 1 John 1:7-9. And especially I'm going to emphasize verse 8, but 1 John 1:7-9. Brethren, John 1:7-9. There we go. I think I, John, it might have been 2 John. Okay, 2 John, excuse me, brethren. 2 John 1:7-9. Nope, that's not it either. Ah, I think, yes. I was just reading chapter 2, even though I made a mistake. I thought I had made a mistake. Okay, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The God we deal with can do anything. We only have a glimpse of his power, the omnipotent, omniscient, as we have heard, and all knowing and all powerful, the Almighty. And he can cleanse us of all sin, not only us in the first fruits, but of the billions and billions of people, past, present, and future. If we say, now this is verse 8. This is a very key scripture. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we can, and then verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Very clear, no ambiguity. That is the God we serve. This must mean that our present sinful nature, which the scriptures definitely say we still have, as Paul said in Romans 7 and many other areas of the scriptures, has infinitely diverse factors and facets. And as we live in this physical life, even though we want with all of our heart to overcome sin, we're still going to have to be fighting that and resisting that nature within us until the second part of this message that we get into. No matter how hard we try, and we should strive with every fiber of our being to do so, we will never perfectly reach a sinless state during our physical lives. I wish that wasn't true. One time I said to Mr. Tuck, I wish Romans 7 didn't apply to me, but it does to every human being. 1 John 4:10, brethren, the next scripture. First John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I'm going to let us not be afraid of that word. That big word. I want to give you a definition that actually it was brought out in a Bible study of Mr. Malaysia's, and then we did some research on. Propitiation is the official definition. It can be said atoning sacrifice, a simplified way of saying what propitiation means, but it is the removal of wrath, in this case, God's wrath, by the offering of a gift, whether it be something or someone. It refers to an action or an object used to make peace or repair a breach between two parties. In this case, the thing was Jesus Christ's sacrifice as an atonement for our sins against God. That is what it applies to in the biblical sense that I just read, in the verse I just read. God hates sin, so the only way our relationship with him can be made right is by Christ's gift of his life to pay our death penalty. That propitiation, which here conveys sin being covered and remitted, being taken care of. Now in John 4:10, it says, which we just read, in the NIV, it says, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and in the NLT translation, as a sacrifice to take away our sins, and etc. The verse I just read describes how God takes away the sins of physical human beings during, as I said, what's called the process of conversion. And that phrase in our booklet, Transforming Your Life, the subtitle is The Process of Conversion. It's a term we in the church use. Now that process also can be likened and is described actually as a metamorphosis. That's the, and that Greek word, well, first I'm going to go and just read 2 Corinthians 5:17. Just briefly go to that. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It didn't say we were now perfect, though we wished we were and we strive to be. But the process, in the process of conversion, all things are new to us. And we have become a new creation, even now. That word, metamorphosis, is actually used. Paul used that Greek word, the equivalent of it, in Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word translated here in English, transformed, is from the word for metamorphosis. And we know what happens to a caterpillar who becomes a beautiful butterfly. An analogy, a physical analogy of what God is doing with each and every one of us. The next verse is Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. This is a famous and great verse for us to always remember, and certainly during the Passover. Christ said, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what we want is to have Jesus Christ live his life in us and to submit for that to occur. Now I want to read a verse which is a transition to the second part of this message, Matthew 5:48, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:48. Matthew 5:48. The last verse, fifth chapter. Therefore, in the New King James Version, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, the King James Version says, this is quite interesting. I never really thought about this until preparing the message. That's the New King James, what I just read to you. The King James Version says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You see the little nuance of a difference between the two translations? The first one was, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So I have a question for you. Is Matthew 5:48 an exhortation, a command, or is it a prophecy? Adam Clark said, can we be fully saved from sin in this world? I'm quoting from Mr. Adam Clark. What I just read you is an important question to which this text gives a satisfactory answer. Ye shall be perfect as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. As in his infinite nature, there is no sin, nothing but goodness and love. So in your nature, there shall dwell no sin. For Mr. Clark. The final one in this first section, brethren, which it referred to, Mr. Clark, Adam Clark referred to, is Romans 8:2. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 that he mentioned. Many things that Paul said are deep and require a lot of thought and prayer. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So, brethren, with that transition verse, I'm going to give you four scriptures that show the other way that Jesus Christ takes away the sin of the world. He is going to bring to pass the metamorphosis into immortal, perfect, and sinless resurrected life, his people, as they enter into the kingdom of God. The perfect and sinless and eternal state of the resurrected spirit beings, when we will be absolutely sinless. Again, Matthew 5:48, New King James. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The other part of the Adam Clark commentary, that same verse that he was commenting on, I'm going to quote from: Be ye perfect as your Father. God himself is the grand law, soul giver, and only pattern of perfection which he recommends to his children. The words are very emphatic, for these words of our Lord include both a command and a promise, a prophetic promise. Ultimately, Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb of God, will take away all sin of the world by completely taking away any sinful nature in us to those who are resurrected into the kingdom of God. I'm going to go to Hebrews 9:28. Here, Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time apart from sin. It's obviously not talking about Christ. He's never sinned. He's totally apart from sin. That's talking about us for salvation. 1 John 3:9, brethren. 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. If you go to the commentaries, you'll see a lot of different explanations for that verse. So, I'm going to first read to you two translations that I believe capture more than many other of the translations the meaning of that verse. I'm going to first go to the New King James of 1 John 3:9. It says, Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. That his seed must refer to God's seed. And I'll read the next verse that clarifies that. He cannot sin because he is born of God. That's really being born again. And instead of the traditional Christianity use of the term, this is really the full meaning of being born again. Now the RSV, Revised Standard Version, of this same verse, 1 John 3:9. No one born of God commits sin. Very clear. For God's nature abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. If you read footnotes and commentaries such as the Nelson Study Bible footnote on 1 John 3:9. I'm going to read what part of what it says. The seed remains is probably the divine nature in which believers can participate, skipping, but the seed has been variously interpreted, so there's confusion among traditional Christianity, as Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, Scripture, and the gospel message. In other words, this verse is saying that habitual sin is not consistent with the Christian walk. That's true in type with us as physical beings, but that's not the ultimate. And I found that I couldn't find any commentary, the ones I looked at, or anywhere that mentioned what we preach, the true gospel of the kingdom, about our destiny to be born as spirit members of God's family, eternal, perfect human beings, as Paul, as John said in one of his epistles, where we will be totally like God. We will be like him, and we shall see him as he is. They don't fully understand the true gospel. I think you'll see. They have part of it, but they don't fully explain what we know as the true gospel of the kingdom and the destiny of us, what God has planned for us. I'll just read for time. I'll just read Albert Barnes. This passage must either mean that they who are born of God, that is, who are true Christians, see, that's where they stop. That's true. We are born of God. It says that, but that's only a type of the ultimate being born of God at the resurrection. And it says, that is, who are true Christians who do not sin habitually. That's not capturing what our ultimate destiny is. That's just talking about us as physical human beings. And characteristically, or that everyone who is a true Christian is absolutely perfect and never commits sin. So it said it's either one or the other. Either it means that we don't habitually sin, but we still do. Or that once you're in the church, you're totally perfect. Well, that's not true. That's not true. In fact, it's not true from the verse I read you in 1 John 3:8, which says, if you think John was saying, if you think in yourself that you're perfect, you're a liar. You're deceiving yourself. So this couldn't mean that when it says no one who is born of God commits sin. I'm going to skip. You can go into various translations, New ESV, English Standard Version, NIV, The Message, and various other New English translations. They all give it that limited meaning, but none of them capture the ultimate meaning that I found, except closest was the ones I read to you, which was the King, New King James and RSV, I believe. Now, in our booklet, Why Were You Born, which was renamed, it used to be called What Is Your Destiny? In the Why Were You Born booklet, I'm just quickly read this in conclusion, getting your conclusion. Page 25. This is what it says in our booklet. Rest assured, there is no way God will imbue us with his omnipotent power and immortality unless we are thoroughly yielded to his direction. Walk humbly in his way of love and service to others. Thankfully, God helps us to grow in this way through our lives, our physical lives, as we submit to him. And when we are fully transformed, that are fully transformed into his likeness at the resurrection, we will have his perfect loving character in as our own. No vestige will be left of selfish human nature. Only total selfless love and care for others, just as God has. Thus, there will be perfect harmony among all those of God's family. And then in verse 20, near the end of the booklet, you were born to become one of God's divine children. You were born to receive his very nature, totally, and his character, and eventually eternal life on his level of existence. And finally, brethren, Revelation 21:4. What does Revelation 21:4 say? It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, human beings' eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What causes pain? Sin. That inevitably causes the pain, the sorrow, the sins that are all around us and around us and in us. So in conclusion, brethren, when we are there in Revelation 21:4, in order for there to be no more pain and sorrow and crying and tears, there must be no more sin in us. Jesus Christ was and is the John 1:29 Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Think of our present needs during our physical lives and how God is taking away, through that process of conversion, he's taking away our sins. And think about the wonderful time described in that I just read in Revelation 21:4, that ultimate time of the fulfillment of 1 John 1:29, when God finally, completely, for all who are entering into the kingdom of God, he will have taken away all the sin of the world.